Holy Father, I thank you for the opportunity we have to study about the life and especially now the teachings of Jesus. I thank you that there's so much we can learn in your holy word about Jesus and his teachings for us today. And so I pray for each person here and also that you would help me as the teacher to share clearly what Jesus would have us to learn. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is lecture 20 in the series on the life and teachings of Jesus. And we're going to look this evening at the teaching ministry of Jesus. And I want to just walk you through some important teaching method that Jesus used as he shared truth with people. So as we look, first of all, at the master teacher, I want to just share a few insights with you that I think will be helpful for us to understand. Section A, Jesus as teacher. As you read the gospel record, while certainly you see Jesus performing many miracles, and you see him doing many marvelous works, he is oftentimes referred to by a specific title, which in the Greek is the word didaskalos. Now, even if you don't know Greek, you may recognize an English word there, didactic, which means teaching. Didaskalos, the word teacher, used 40 times. I want you to think for a minute about how Jesus taught. Think with me. Did Jesus ever teach in the synagogue? Yeah, there were times that Jesus in Capernaum stood up. One occasion there was a man possessed by a demon, stood up in the middle of the church. So Jesus taught in the synagogues, okay? Did Jesus ever teach in the courts of the temple? Yeah, there were times that there were times that they tried to arrest him when he was teaching in the temple courts. So Jesus taught in the synagogue. Different places. He taught in the temple courts. But where did Jesus do most of his teaching? That's right. He did most of his teaching outside in the open air. And I want you to think with me for a moment about the benefits of that and also perhaps the disadvantages. Let's look at the disadvantages first. If you can imagine, and I know some of you understand things about teaching, if Jesus is teaching outside, countryside, what would be some potential disadvantages that he would face?
Weather.
Okay, distractions, weather, I suppose even enemies that would want to interfere, who really didn't want to be there. But Jesus, even though there are some potential disadvantages, uses the open air to his advantage. What are some of the advantages that you'd have teaching outside? All right. Jesus takes what you mentioned could be a distraction, and he actually uses it to teach. So he'll see someone out sowing a part of his field and he'd say, you see the person over there? Well, there was a man who went out to sow. Or you might see some sheep or goats and he would use those as an illustration. Or a partly finished building and he would say, no, listen, before you build, you need to count the cost. And some people in the crowd probably are laughing because they know the fellow that started that building and never was able to finish it. So one advantage of teaching outside is that he can utilize the things that are there as teaching aids. But there's another great advantage of teaching outside. What would it be? Right. You know, you can have 1,000 people or 5,000 plus women and children. And you can put them on a hillside and you can teach a huge crowd of people that would never fit into a typical synagogue or even perhaps be allowed to gather in the courts of the temple. So here's Jesus, master teacher, teaches in the synagogues, in the temple courts, but does most of his teaching in the open air and uses that to his advantage. I want you to think with me about some of the, what we would call rhetorical devices or teaching methods that Jesus used in his teaching. I don't know about you, but I really don't like listening to a boring teacher. And Jesus had certain techniques that he used to capture people's attention. And I'm going to list under this section B three of those rhetorical devices and give you an illustration of them. The first of them, and you may have heard this word, is what we call an epigram. Epigram. You say that sounds like a telegram. Any relationship with a telegram? Well, close. Anybody know what an epigram is? It's a brief, striking statement. It's something that when it's given to you, you go, oh. The kind of statement like Jesus saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You know, typically you hear someone and they go, oh, no, 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 no. Jesus came and said, you must be born again. It's a brief, striking statement, and you may not necessarily understand all of the implications at first, but Jesus, when he taught, he doesn't appear to have been very long-winded. I mean, you can read through the entire Sermon on the Mount in probably less than an hour. Now, maybe he said some other things too, but these brief, striking statements that would be remembered were an important part of Jesus' teaching method. Teaching on after the feeding of the 5,000, he stood up and he said, I am the bread of life. Now, in English, that's only six words. That is an epigram, a brief, striking statement. All right, another thing that Jesus used, another rhetorical device. And by the way, as you read through the Gospels, you say, oh, there's one of those. Now, a paradox is perhaps more familiar to us than an epigram. What's a paradox? You say, that's a paradox. That's right. It's an apparent contradiction. It's something that at first hearing doesn't seem to make sense. Can you think of a paradox in the teaching of Jesus? Think of a paradox? Well, let me start it and you can finish it. Jesus said, if you want to be great, you must become a servant. You say, well, that's a paradox. If you want to be first, you'll be last, and the one who is last will become first. And people listened to that and they said, wow, that's not easy to understand. That's kind of a reverse logic. If you want to be really rich, guess what you have to do? You have to give everything away, and then you'll be rich. Jesus used many paradoxes in his Sermon on the Mount. You know, the Beatitudes begin with the word blessed. You'll find that in Matthew chapter 5. Does anybody know what the word blessed is? It's the Greek word makarios. Do you know what the word blessed can also be translated as? Happy. Happy. Uh-huh. Now, hear this. Happy are those who mourn. What's that? That's a paradox. That doesn't make sense. Happy are the poor in spirit. Well, you'd expect it to say happy are the rich or strong in spirit. And so Jesus would say things and people would go, okay, happy are those who hunger and thirst. You're like, I thought it should say happy are those who are satisfied. So Jesus would use these paradoxes also to capture the attention of his hearers. And this third one is the most startling. And it's what we call a hyperbole. Anybody know what a hyperbole is? Right, it's an exaggeration. It's something that is to create an effect, an exaggeration for effect. I heard a story some years ago that I don't know if it was true, but I suppose it could have been. And it was about a fellow that came into an emergency room and his eye was hanging out on his cheek. And you go, oh, that sounds awful, especially, you know, I mean, my wife's worked in an emergency room, but for a squeamish fellow like me, an eye hanging on a cheek, I'd probably pass out. And this fellow had his eye hanging out, and he had a serious gash on his hand, on the wrist part of his hand. And the people caring for him said, what in the world happened to you? He said, I was reading my Bible. I'm like, reading your Bible? What kind of Bible do you read that does that kind of damage to you? He says, well, I was reading in my Bible and it said, if your right eye offends you, what? Pluck it out. And if your right hand offends you, cut it off. Now, If that fellow, if he ever existed, which he may well have, if he had been in the Life and Teachings of Jesus class, he would have realized that that was a hyperbole. It was an exaggeration for effect. Just think about it logically for a moment. I mean, if Jesus literally meant pull out your eye, that's not going to stop you from sinning. You've still got the other eye, right? If you've got a problem with stealing things and you cut off your hand, I mean, you can't take that literally. You've still got the other hand. What Jesus is saying as an exaggeration is don't let anything get in the way of keeping you from being part of the kingdom of heaven. I mean, it would be better, again a hyperbole, to go into heaven blind or to go into heaven maimed. It's not saying do it. Some of you have read the text in the Gospels, and we've got a mother, and it says you should hate your father and your mother. You say, well, do I take that literally? How do I know that I shouldn't take that literally? Well, Jesus said you should even love your enemy. So even if mom's your enemy, you should still love her. So obviously that's not literal, is it? It's an exaggeration. Jesus is saying, I am to be so high up as the most important person in your life that even your most cherished relationships, they're just way, way down there. Well, you can imagine with someone teaching like that, that people, they were caught their attention. They were really listening to what he was saying. But while these rhetorical devices, an epigram, a paradox, a hyperbole, were important in the teaching of Jesus, they weren't the most important teaching device that Jesus used. Does anybody know what the most important type of teaching device was that Jesus used? The parable. That's right. And so, under section 2, we're going to look at Jesus' use of parables. And we'll find this helpful as we read through the gospel record and we learn a little bit more about some of the parables. Let's start with a definition. If someone were to walk up to you and say, hey, I hear that Jesus, he taught in parables. In fact, if anyone, does somebody have Matthew 13 and verse 34? I want you to notice an example of a hyperbole again. Matthew 13 and verse 34. I want you to notice what it says. You have it there, you can read it for us. Verse 34, listen to what it says.
Jesus spoke all these things to the crowd in parables. He did not say anything to them without using a parable.
Now, is that true that Jesus didn't say anything to them without using a parable? No, there are lots of other things Jesus said. That is a hyperbole. It's saying that compared to anything else, Jesus used parables all the time. Okay? So here's a parable. Now, what is a parable? Anybody? How would you define a parable? It's a story, okay? Very important. It's a story. But it's not just like, you know, one of Aesop's fables, is it? Just some kind of allegory or... A parable is a story, usually a literal story, though it doesn't have to be real, with what? With some kind of spiritual lesson attached to it, right? Some kind of spiritual lesson. I remember when I was growing up, someone said, I don't know who it was that said it, but they said to me, a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Now, I'm not saying that's an inspired definition, but I think it has a point. When I read a story about a sower going out and sowing seed, Jesus actually explains that one, but about a person casting out a net and catching all kinds of fish, while I read that story, I'm asking myself, what is the spiritual lesson, right? What's the spiritual lesson behind this story? So Jesus told stories, parables. If you're interested, there are 40 parables in the Gospels. 24 in Matthew, 9 in Mark, 28 in Luke, and none in John. John doesn't have any parables at all. But look at how many there are and how important they are to Jesus. Now when the Jewish people listened to those parables, It was not something that was unfamiliar to them. We'll look section B at the Hebrew background for this for these parables. The Hebrews had a form of speech, a teaching device, if you will, that they called a mashal. Now, a mashal was a little broader than just the parabole of the New Testament, though it did include that. In fact, a mashal really could have a couple of primary meanings. One, it could be the same as the New Testament parable. But it also could mean a short wisdom saying that we would call a proverb, a mashal. In fact, there was a wise man who wrote a whole book of mashals called the Book of Proverbs. That's right. And so this was not unfamiliar to them. In fact, Jesus even uses mashals in his teaching. One time when he was in Nazareth and he was talking to them and he noticed they really didn't want to believe in him, he said, "You will probably quote this mashal, this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.'" Saying, what does that mean? It's like one of these little sayings. We have these mashals. We have like, it takes one to know one, right? Birds of a feather flock together. These are proverbs or little witty sayings that we have. Jesus said, you're probably thinking of a mashal, physician, heal yourself, which by the way means prove it. Show us your stuff. Perform a miracle. Unfortunately, Jesus was not able to perform miracles where there was no faith. It wouldn't do any good. So they understood. They understood about the stories and parables and about these proverbs that were part of the Hebrew background. All right, let's just ask an important question under section C and see what you think about this. Why did Jesus teach in parables? Think about that for just a moment. I mean, he was the Messiah. We presume that he was led by God, taught of the Holy Spirit. And I want you to think, well, why would Jesus use something like that, an everyday story with a spiritual lesson? Why do you think Jesus would teach in parables?
The human mind easily remembers.
All right. There's really two reasons. And let's start with that one. Okay? First one, you're saying, is as a memory device. If I would have asked you to try to remember a sermon that you heard 5 or more years ago, it would be unlikely. But if you did remember it, it would be because you remembered a story. I remember years and years ago hearing a sermon by C.D. Brooks. It was called When Every Desire Fails. And he was on an airplane. I think he was going into Cleveland, Ohio. And it was winter time. And he was there in the plane, anxious to get back and get landed. And all of a sudden, he noticed that there was a certain amount of concern about the cabin. Pretty soon, the pilot got on the, what do they call that, the intercom. And he said, We're sorry to inform you that our landing gear is jammed, and we're going to have to make an emergency landing. And he looked around, and there was a young military fellow that had been reading a pornographic magazine right next to him, close by in the plane. And it was interesting, when the thought of a crash landing came, he kind of rolled that thing up and put it away. He said there were some other people who'd been kind of playing on the little table, you know, playing a few little games. And all of a sudden, when the thought of a crash landing came, they kind of put those things away. And the little bottles that someone had been collecting, they kind of put those away. And I remember Pastor Brooks, I don't have a clue what text he preached on, but I remember him saying there are some people who say, you know, I go to heaven, but I really like these things, you know. Or I'd go to heaven, but I'm really kind of have a hard time giving this up. And he said, I want to tell you, the time will come in your life when those things will seem very unimportant. There'll come a time when all of those earthly desires will fail. Well, see, I don't remember the rest of the sermon, but I can't forget the story. It was just like, wow, that was like so powerful. I know it didn't crash because I've met him since, you know. I know he lived. But they had to make a crash landing, and there were all kinds of fire trucks and emergency vehicles around. I remember that story, and Jesus understood what you're saying. He understood that if he could take something that was there that they saw, that every time they'd see a shepherd with sheep, every time they saw someone sowing a field or fixing a net or building a house, every time they saw that, they would remember the teaching of Jesus. And we could learn something from that. So I think you're right. One of the important reasons why Jesus taught in parables was he wanted people to remember what he was saying. I think there's a second important reason. Why else? Why tell parables? You know, a parable is an interesting thing. It seems that people who are really seeking after truth can find the spiritual lesson, and people who aren't seeking after truth don't know what you're talking about. I wonder why Jesus taught in parables. Well, Jesus was teaching, secondly, a varied audience, a variety of people. Now, I'm going to ask you a question now. I want you to think about very carefully before you answer. How many people did Jesus want to understand what he was saying? Think about it. Don't answer quickly. How many people did Jesus want to understand what he was saying? Well, you say, I think the obvious answer would be, but that's not right. That would be the obvious answer, wouldn't it? Everyone that wanted to know the truth. You see, if Jesus had gone to a crowd of scribes and Pharisees and said, I am the Messiah, what would they have tried to do? They'd have tried to stone him. But he met a woman at a well of Sychar, Jacob's well, and she said, well, you know, when you remember the story, I have five husbands, and the one I'm living with now is not my husband. Oh, she's like, well, you know, when the Messiah comes, he'll tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I am he. Wow. Never said that in the temple courts. When he was teaching a varied audience, he was not that forthright. He used the story. So you're telling me now that when Jesus taught a parable, he wanted everyone who was open to receive truth to understand it. Let's have an example. You know the story at the end of the Sermon on the Mount? Some of you learned this in Sunday school or Sabbath school or Bible school. It's like, the wise man built his house upon the rock, right? And then the foolish man built his house upon the sand, and the rains came. That's a parabole. It's a story. Now, maybe in the crowd, maybe it actually happened with some guy who found a nice flat place and didn't check the topography and said, man, this is easy, won't have to move any rocks. And maybe they knew someone, and as he told the story, they went, you know, kind of laughed, because they knew the guy, when the wet season came, his house got washed away. But even if it wasn't a true story, it was from real life. So just imagine that we're sitting listening to that story, okay? And imagine, let's say that you have someone that you know that's about 12 years old. We'll call him Ebenezer. That's a good Jewish name. Ebenezer. And Ebenezer is listening to Jesus, okay? Now remember, how many people does Jesus want to understand the spiritual lesson? Everyone who is open to the truth. So Ebenezer is listening. And Jesus has been teaching all day. And then Jesus says, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds beat against that house, but the house on the rock, it stood firm. And Ebenezer is going, wow, he's listening, right? But Jesus said, the person who hears these words of mine and does not do them is like what? Like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rains came and the floods rose and the wind beat against that house. And what happened to the house? It fell. And great was the fall of it. Now here's Ebenezer. And he's listening carefully to what Jesus is saying. What would a very simple lesson be that Ebenezer could get from listening to that story? A very simple lesson. What would the most simple lesson be? He's only 12 years old. Right. When I build my house, even my little fort that I'm going to build for my friends, I'm going to build it on rock. Now, is that a valuable lesson? Sure it is. You say, that's not very theologically profound. Hey, Ebenezer's only 12 years old. But it could be later in life when he's thinking about Jesus and he's thinking about that story, because we remember stories, and he says, yeah, you know what? I thought Jesus was just talking about, construction. But I think he's talking about something else. And if his heart is open to truth, the parable continues to teach him. Okay, let's leave Ebenezer right there. Let's imagine that somewhere else in the crowd is a person that, an adult person that knows a little more about life, maybe not very well trained in theological and biblical issues, but certainly a more mature person. And we'll call her Rebecca. And Rebecca is listening too. And she's been listening to some of these amazing teachings of Jesus about do to others what you would have them to do to you in the Sermon on the Mount. And she's like, wow, this is amazing. And then Jesus says, if you hear and do, you're like a wise person that builds upon the rock. If you're not, you're foolish, like building on the sand. What deeper lesson could Rebecca get from listening to this parable? Remember, her heart is open too, to truth. And it's not just that I'm going to build my house on rock. What might she think? She says, I think there's more to it than just, where you put your house. What do you think she might think? Anybody? I need to build my life, because a house is kind of like a picture of your life, right? I need to build my life on something solid. Now, let me ask you a question. Is that an important lesson? Ooh, that's even more impressive, important than where you build your house, right? I need to build my life on something solid. And she walks away, as many did after hearing Jesus, and she says, that man spoke with authority. Not like the scribes and the teachers of the law. There was something about his teaching that connected with her. I've got to build my life on something solid. Same parable. Different audience. But they're both open to truth. Let's go a little deeper. Got Ebenezer. We've got Rebecca. Let's just say that Nicodemus was there. John chapter 3 describes Nicodemus as what? A Pharisee and a ruler of the Jews. I mean, he was a leader, member of the Sanhedrin, educated man, recognized things about Jesus. I recognize that you are sent from God by the things that you do. Nicodemus was well trained in the Word of God, in the Hebrew Scriptures. So I want you to imagine with me that Nicodemus is there. Was Nicodemus's heart open to truth? It certainly seems more than many of the Sanhedrin members. Maybe Joseph of Arimathea, another Sanhedrin member's heart was open too, but there weren't many in that group of 70 leaders. So now here's Nicodemus. Here's where our background in biblical knowledge really helps us. And he's been listening to Jesus and thinking, wow, this person is very profound. He's talking about the things of the kingdom. Here it is. Then Jesus says, whoever hears these words of mine and does them is like a wise person who builds his house on the rock. And Nicodemus, because he knows the Word of God, does a little kind of a computer search. He types in his parameters and he gets the word rock and he runs it back through his Hebrew scriptures. Rock, rock. Where's this image of rock in the Hebrew scriptures? And he runs into several places. He might run into the book of Daniel and the story of the metal man, and then this great rock that comes and strikes the feet of this great image, and then it becomes a huge mountain that fills the whole earth. And he says, wow, that's an image of the work of God. But he might go somewhere else. He might go to the Psalms, and there in the Psalms, what does it say? The Lord is my rock. The Lord is my rock and my salvation. And you might say, well, that image of the rock is an image of God. He might remember in the book of Isaiah about the shadow of a rock in a dry and thirsty land. That idea of shelter from the heat. He might remember when the people of God were led out of Egypt and they were dying of thirst. Oh, you know it, don't you? And Moses was told to strike the rock. And the water came out. Life came out of the rock. And the Apostle Paul said, you know who that rock represented? Jesus. And life comes out of Jesus. Now Nicodemus is listening, and he knows all of the sacred scriptures. And he thinks again, the wise person who is the one who hears and does, and he's building on rock. And Nicodemus goes, whoa, I don't know if I'm correct on this, but I think that Jesus is telling us that he is the Messiah. He's the rock. Now, while he's teaching, and Ebenezer's saying, got to build your house somewhere solid, and Rebecca's saying, I've got to put my life on something firm, and Nicodemus is saying, I think he just told us that he's the Messiah. The enemies of Jesus are going, man, I wish he'd say something that we could, you know, condemn him for. We'd like to drag him before the courts, and we'd like to stone him. And all he's doing is talking about houses and rocks and sand and floods. Hearing, but not understanding. Seeing, but not perceiving. You see, Jesus, you might think he wanted everybody to understand, but he knew what that would do. And so he taught in parables so that those whose hearts were open would understand. And that's all. Well, I want to look at one final section under this second section, section D. And I want to just give you some basic principles for interpreting parables, because we're going to look at two difficult parables in just a couple of minutes. And open our Bibles and we're going to go, whoa, how do you explain these parables? These aren't easy ones. But I want to give you a couple of principles for interpreting parables, which I think will be helpful for you. And then we're going to put our thinking caps on and open our Bibles. And if we can figure out these difficult ones, the other ones will be easy. Okay? So here's a couple of principles. Number one. As with anything else, when you're trying to understand something, we want to look at the context. What does the context mean? What does that word mean? The context. The setting. Okay. So if you have your Bible, open your Bible with me to Luke chapter 15. Now sometimes, the context will actually explain, kind of tell us what to look for in the parable. And I'm beginning in Luke 15. And right before Jesus tells this very famous parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and then the lost sons. It's sometimes call that the prodigal son. Notice what happens. It says, now tax collectors and sinners, interesting designation for the kind of outcasts of society, were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. Now we have a whole lecture on that parable. But let me just say, the context is, how does God feel about sinners? Now Pharisees would say, sinners, you shouldn't hang around sinners. And by the way, Jesus shouldn't hang around sinners either. But apparently Jesus is saying, no, you misunderstand something about God. Because even though I don't accept the way sinners act, I do accept them. I don't love what they're doing, but I do love them. So that context helps me now, because you get a sheep that's lost and the shepherd goes and does all kinds of thing, and a coin that's lost and the woman goes. Do you see? It helps me to understand what the parable is about. So one of the first things we do, even in the difficult parable we're going to look at in just a minute, is to look at the context. Okay? Secondly, a second basic principle when you're studying parables is to look for the key idea. Okay? To ask yourself, what is the main idea here? Or to put it another way, why is Jesus telling this? I don't want to get so caught up in all of the little details, you know. He went out to sow and, you know, there must have been some flies around. I wonder what the flies represent. You know, and someone may have thrown some pottery on the side of the road. I wonder what the pottery would represent. You could become so fanciful trying to figure out all of these minutiae, when really what we want to try to come up with is, what's the big idea? What's the key idea? And so if we get a specific parable, and there's so many, we could think of one, which I'll give you as an illustration. Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. Very small, you put it in the ground, but it becomes very large, like a big tree, and birds can nest in its branches. And you say, okay, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. Very small, grows very big. Now, you don't have to, you know, be a rocket scientist to figure out the key idea of that story. It's saying that the kingdom of heaven has what kind of beginning? A small beginning. People look and they say, well, how could this one, you know, itinerant rabbi and a few people following him amount to anything? I mean, he doesn't even have any formal education. But Jesus said, it may appear to begin small, but it's going to have a, what kind of ending? Very large ending. That's the key idea. Or Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven, another parable in Matthew 13, it's like leaven. What's another word for leaven? Yeast. It's like yeast. Now yeast, you know, it's amazing stuff. You use it for baking. But he said, it's like a woman who took some yeast and she kneaded it into the dough. And when you do that, how much of the dough is affected? What if you were to cut the dough first and set some over here and just knead it into this piece? No, only the dough that is in contact with the yeast will be affected, right? But if the yeast contacts it, it will affect all of it that's there. Now think about the main lesson there. Because Jesus said that the kingdom of heaven is where? It's within you. So if you accept Christ's kingdom, if you accept Christ into your life, how much of your life is going to be affected? That's right. All of it. In fact, if you're a Christian, in your practice or in your school or in your workplace or in your family, how much is going to be affected by that? Now you say, I'm not saying everybody's going to become a Christian, but something will be different because you're there. It has a permeating effect. So I look for that main idea. And if there's some little pieces in addition to that, that may be helpful. Well, I want us to finish the last part of the time we have with some serious Bible study. So, we're going to go to section 3. We've talked about some of the teaching devices that Jesus used. We talked about that he did most of his teaching in the open air and used that to his advantage. We talked about his use of epigrams, those short striking statements, and paradoxes and hyperboles. But most of his teaching was done with parables. And we notice these parables are a story with a spiritual lesson, right? A spiritual lesson. And Jesus uses these parables, which were familiar to the Jews. They had these mashals, these parables and proverbs that they were used to. He used this both as a memory device and because he wanted only those who were seeking truth to understand. So now we're going to come to a few parables and see what we can learn. And I've entitled section 3, Difficult Parables. In our study of the life and teachings of Jesus, we'll look at many parables that are quite simple. Like some I gave as an example, and you go, well, that's simple. I understand that. But there are also some parables that are quite difficult to understand. And I'm going to give you the opportunity to take a look at two of those parables in the time we have remaining. The first is the parable of the persistent widow. And I'm going to write a text down, and if you have your Bible, I want to invite you to open it to Luke 18, verses 1 to 8. And there are three questions that we're going to ask. Luke 18, verses 1 to 8. There's three questions that I want you to ask as you look at the text. Okay? Here they are. I'm going to write them down. Who does the widow represent? It's a story about a widow. Okay? Who does the widow represent? Secondly, who does the judge represent? And thirdly, what is the key lesson? Now, if you have time, you might say, well, here's the lesson that Ebenezer would probably get from it. And here's the lesson that Rebecca might get from it. And here's the one, if Nicodemus happened to be there and really had a deep, kind of the real deep lesson. And we're going to take a few moments to take a look at that together. And then we'll come back and see what we can learn. Okay? All right, let's try to talk about it for just a moment here. Here's this interesting story about this widow who comes and just keeps bothering this judge, and finally she gets what she's asking for, and then Jesus has something interesting to say in verse 8, which will help us understand the deepest lesson. Nicodemus, if he was listening, wouldn't get the deepest lesson until verse 8, but verse 1 might give us a partial answer to the key reason Jesus is telling the story. Okay, let's think about it. As you read this story with a spiritual lesson, who do you think this poor widow represents? All right, God's people? Anyone want to suggest something other than God's people? Certainly she represents someone who is in need. And certainly she doesn't seem to be an evil person, so we might assume she's one of those of God's people in need. Okay? Now, you know that there are many places in the Bible where a judge represents the Lord. And we might jump to the conclusion every time we see judge, judge is Lord, king is Lord, you know. You can't jump to that conclusion, because even when I talk to you about yeast, in one place it's the kingdom of God, in another place it's hypocrisy. So you got to make sure that you know what the symbol is being used for. What do you think about the judge in this parable? How many of you think the judge represents God? That this person in need is coming to God and asking for help? And you're shaking your head. Verse 4 says, this judge does not fear God or care about people. So you say, well, that can't be a picture of God. So instead of having this as kind of an earthly picture about how God is, it's actually a contrast to how God is. So this person is not a righteous judge, but actually an unrighteous judge, or you might say a child of this world, not a picture of the kingdom of heaven. So this person in need comes to an unrighteous judge, and she harasses him until finally she gets what she's asking for. I can imagine Ebenezer listening and saying, now I know how to handle my parents. Aha! And he might learn, Ebenezer might learn from listening to this story. We have a little saying in the English language. We say, persistence pays. Now, would you say that is a true idea, that persistence pays? You stick with it and probably, at least as a general rule, you'll get something, right?
Squeaky wheel gets the oil,
okay? So you say, I don't think that's the main reason Jesus told the story. But maybe later, Ebenezer would say, you know, I think there was more to that story than just saying that we should be persistent. But that's certainly one lesson. But you mentioned, Gerald, that there may be something deeper that's given to us there in the context. In verse 1, a deeper lesson than just persistence pays, and that would be that we need to, what? We need to be persistent with God. We shouldn't give up. Now, you could actually come to a very faulty conclusion if you stop there. And the faulty conclusion would be, if you just pray and pray and pray and pray and pray and pray, finally God will say, okay. That is not the point, though I don't want to question Luke because he is inspired, but I think Luke's saying we shouldn't just give up with God. You know, I'm going to persevere in prayer. I pray for my brother. We pray for people that we have at work that we're concerned about. And we shouldn't just lightly give up. This woman didn't give up, and neither should we. But don't stop there. Nicodemus listens, if he's there, we're using him hypothetically here, person who understands the scripture, and he listens, back to what you said earlier, to verse 8, and he says, I don't think this is saying how God is, this is saying how God isn't. So, what's the key lesson of this story about this person in need who keeps bugging an unrighteous judge until she finally gets what she wants? What's the key lesson? Well, let me start the sentence and you finish it, okay? If an unrighteous judge will give someone what she needs if she's persistent enough, how much more will our righteous judge Father in heaven give us what we need if we ask him? In fact, the question in verse 8 is not whether God will give us what we need. That's not the question, is it? What's the question? Whether we'll ask, whether we'll have faith on the earth that we would even ask him. He's not like this judge. The Bible says, loves to give good gifts to those who ask him. So as we go to that deeper lesson of the parable, we go, oh. So it's saying that God is so much better than this unrighteous judge, if we would ask him. All right, let's, in closing, look at one final parable. And you say, boy, if we can figure these out, the ones we'll read in most of the Gospels will be easy for us. So, here's the second one. And it's the parable of the unfaithful manager. The parable of the unfaithful manager. And that is also found in the book of Luke. I'd like you to look at that in your groups. It's in Luke chapter 16, verses 1 to 13. And I want you, as you read this passage, to answer three questions also, okay? Here's the questions. Who does the rich man represent? You say, I'm going to look more carefully this time, okay? Who does the rich man represent? Who does the manager represent? And what do you think is the key lesson? And you might say, well, we'll ask Ebenezer, Rebecca, and Nicodemus on that one too. We'll find just a real simple lesson and maybe something a little deeper. And then what's the real profound lesson of this story of the parable of the unfaithful manager? All right, well, let's take a look. This is kind of a really fascinating parable. And like I said, after some of these difficult ones, the other ones were like, that's easy. Should have looked at that one. That was difficult. But here's a story about a man who is apparently a time when he's getting a job evaluation. And he fails the evaluation, and the boss says to him, you're fired. Maybe he said, you know, Friday's your last day. And then you're out. So this manager begins to think about what he should do, how he's going to handle that. Now, before we go any farther, who's this rich man represent, do you think? Well, you say there's certainly many places in the Bible where, you know, the landlord, or remember the one, the landowner that leased out his land and then he sent his son, and that landowner obviously represents God, right? Because they killed his son. And that was Jesus. So many, many times we may look and say, well, what about the father with the prodigal and the other son? That certainly represents the Lord too. So what about this rich man? How many of you think this rich man maybe represents God here? And this is, he's judging. No? You say, well, I could if we didn't read it carefully. And in some places it would. But there's a little clue in verse 8 which would suggest to us that this rich man isn't God or representing God. Yes. Here's this devious fellow who's doing some kind of tricks with the books for whatever reason we'll find out in just a moment. And the rich man says, that's pretty sneaky of you. You know, under his kind of unspoken is like, if you'd been this kind of good when you were working for me, we might have made some money. He commends him for his dishonesty. Question, does God commend people for being dishonest? No. So, this rich man is not a child of the light. How does it describe the two groups? The children of light and a child of this world? People of this world, okay? So this rich man is a rich man of this world, isn't he? What about the manager? Is he a child of light or is he an unbeliever? He's an unbeliever too. In fact, that's why they kind of click there, finally realizing they're on the same wavelength. So he's a dishonest fellow, and actually so is the rich man. You say, well, that's not much help. We're not supposed to be like either of those. No, but there is something that Jesus wants us to learn from this person. Because when he finds out that he's going to lose his job, he starts to be a little more creative. He says, wow, I'm not strong enough to dig and I'm too proud to beg, so what am I going to do Monday morning? He gets an idea. And he calls some of the people that owe money to his master, or they at least have a product that they have to return that they have taken from the master. And the first one owes 800 gallons of olive oil. Now we figured that could be, you know, anywhere up to $16,000. That's a lot of oil. You could use that for, take you a while to use that much unless he was gambling at a local casino with olive oil. You know, I guess you could gamble 16,000 gallons pretty quickly. But what does this unbeliever manager say to the fellow? Take your bill, change the 800 to, and by the way, do it quickly. Now that ought to tell you something right there. If someone says to you, I've got a great deal for you, but you've got to do it today, you always better think about that for just a little while. And by the way, don't tell anyone because it's such a hot deal. It's that great of a deal, it will be here tomorrow. And if I'm not supposed to even think about this too long, do it quickly. Now, at this point, did this unfaithful manager gain any immediate material blessing from that fraudulent behavior? No. Ah, there was no immediate material blessing, but you say, I think he's planning down the road. And by the way, it doesn't have any consistency to it, because next person comes in that owes 1,000 bushels, and how much of a discount does he get? He only gets a 20% discount instead of a 50% discount. It's almost like, I'll give you as much as I think I need to give you in order to make you indebted to me. Because I may not get any immediate benefit today. After all, it's not mine anyway. I'm actually giving away some of my master's future income. But Monday morning, or whatever morning it was that he was out on the street, this may come in handy. Here's the key point before we go down to the key lesson. This unfaithful manager, child of the world, is at least smart enough to know that he has got to what? Prepare for the future. And here is the zinger. Here's the epigram. Brief striking statement. Jesus says that the children of this world are wiser in their generation than you. Ooh, that's a bit of a striking statement. They are smarter, sir, than you are. Okay, you say, wow, that's an interesting sermon. So if we're listening, and Ebenezer's listening to this now, this dual 12-year-old. He goes, man, guy got fired. He wasn't a very good fellow and he got fired. What simple lesson could Ebenezer get from this story? Yeah, okay, a very simple lesson would be, it's good to be faithful in your work, and if you're not, you'll lose your job. Right? That's not very profound, but it is true, as a general rule. I remember my sons, when they got their first job, whether working at their high school or at the market here, and they'd say, Dad, you know, half the people don't work. People aren't doing anything. And I said to them, sons, I said, you know what? Whether you realize it or not, people notice whether you're working. And you'll be surprised that some of those people that have a job with you now won't have a job with you in a little while. Guess what? It was true. So Ebenezer walks away and he goes, good lesson. But Rebecca, she's listening and she's like, you know, she's more mature and she's thinking about this and she says, wow, I can't agree with the way that unfaithful manager was doing that stuff, but one thing is certainly true, and I'd have to agree with it if that's a lesson to learn from this story, and it would be that we need to make preparation for the future. Yeah, that's really important. But here's Nicodemus, if he happened to be listening in. And the saying that really hits him, and he really kind of has to think about it for a while, is this thing about the children of the world being smarter than you are. They're smarter than you are. Thinks about that. What does that mean? Something about preparation. Something about preparation. And that, I think, is what it's saying. So what's the lesson? If it seems like these unbelievers who don't even believe in eternity, they just believe in making it through next week, if they're more prepared or making more sensible preparation for the future than the children of light, the simple lesson would be, if the children of this world are wise enough to prepare for the future, how much more? I mean, they just got their tax shelters and their annuities and all of that, and they believe when they're dead, they're gone. We believe that there's an eternity to prepare for. If the children of this world are wise enough to prepare for the future, how much more should the children of light prepare for eternity? And people listen, they say, wow. Nicodemus says, man, I can't believe this. It's amazing. What a teacher. And with authority. No man ever taught like this man taught. I want to challenge you as we open up the gospel record to look at the teaching of Jesus. There's so many powerful ideas. But especially as you look at these parables, don't just read through them and say, nice story. But ask yourself, Lord, what do you want to teach someone whose heart is open to truth? And Jesus will have a lesson for you. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, I want to thank you so much for the teaching of Jesus. It's simple enough for a child to understand some special lesson, and yet deep enough for the deepest student of your word to gain something very profound to live by. And I pray, Lord Jesus, as you taught us in the Sermon on the Mount, that you would not, as you teach us, you would not find those words falling on deaf ears, but that we would hear what you say, and that we would do it, that we would be like wise women and wise men who build our lives upon you, the solid rock. In Jesus' name, amen.
This special presentation has been brought to you by American Cassette Ministries. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International Copyright 2000, American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. For additional cassettes by this speaker or for a free catalog of other American Cassette Ministry cassettes, please contact us as follows. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial 1-800-233-4450. For international calls, dial 717-652-7000. For fax orders, dial 1-717-652-9050. Our internet email address is info@americancassette.org. Our entire current catalog plus many other items are available online from our secure website, www.americancassette.org. We accept MasterCard, Visa, and Discover cards. Or you may simply write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, 17108 in the United States of America. Answering the heart cry of the faithful for 25 years, American Cassette Ministries requests your continued prayers and financial support as we strive to provide you with the finest, most powerful spiritual messages available. Our one purpose in ministry, to prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.